Genesis chapters 49 and 50. Last week at chapter 48, we studied Jacob blessing Joseph's two sons. And as we open up chapter 49, and Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." Very important phrase in the text, in the last days. In the Old Testament, it's making reference to the last days. We figure we're in the last days, but it's the complete fulfillment of all of these prophecies and promises given to each one of these sons from Jacob actually will not be realized and fulfilled until the second coming of Christ. Even though some have been fulfilled as far as their earthly geographical locations and allotments, in the land of Canaan, the complete fulfillment of all the things that are prophesied over these sons will not be come to pass in completion until the last days. So it says, "Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father." This is Jacob under the influence of God's Spirit. He is called Israel, ruled by God. It's a masterpiece here of a man that we've followed his life, his maneuverings, his dealings, and here is the grand pinnacle of his life where God's Spirit uses him to prophesy over his sons. First he comes to Reuben. He's the firstborn, if you remember. "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power." I mean, here is Jacob just saying, "Here's my firstborn, the expression of me in my strength and in my power when I was at my peak. Here's the firstborn son, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power," and then the big shift. I mean, right after the beginning of the expression of how a man would feel towards his firstborn, he comes out and he says, "Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." Remember back in chapter 35, he went into Bilhah, the handmaid. But he calls him unstable as water. The word unstable in Hebrew literally means to boil. And so he's looking at this man who in his emotions and in his flesh is just boiling over. He just goes with wherever he boils. And that's what is called instability, when we're completely driven by impulse, and he says, "You shall not excel. This is a character trait of yours, and you are the firstborn. You are supposed to inherit the blessing of the firstborn, but you will not. You are not going to excel because of what you did." Secondly, verse 5, "Simeon and Levi are brothers, instruments of what he calls violence are in their habitation." You remember Simeon and Levi back in chapter 34. Their sister was defiled by Shechem, and so they come in with the sword and destroy the men of the town in violence. And because of the violence which they exhibited, that violence is now in their habitation. They are violent people. They're both brothers. They both have the same dispositions, obviously, because they're both mentioned together. Later on, we'll see Zebulun and Issachar, who were both brothers from the same mother, but they were dealt with individually, so obviously they had different characters. But Simeon and Levi, both are brothers, and they seem to have the same characters. They seem to have violence in their dwelling. He says, "Let not my soul enter their counsel." Here's Jacob speaking. "Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they lamed an ox." So in anger and wrath and in self-will. You remember Jacob tried to talk with them. And of course Jacob didn't do too good of a job at keeping track of things either, because he was out for his own skin. You do this and everybody's going to hate me. Well, that's kind of not the reason why we're supposed to keep the family under control. But he called it self-will and anger. I'm just going to do it. They made up their minds and they were angry, and this is the way they were going to take care of things. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Of course, Simeon, traced back the tribe of Simeon. By the time they were ready to enter into the promised land, Simeon was already the weakest of tribes. In Numbers chapter 26, when the tribes were numbered, Simeon was even weaker at that point. And in Deuteronomy chapter 33, at the blessing of Moses, they were not even mentioned. So Simeon was dispersed. Levi, of course, the tribe of Levi, they were not the inheritors of the land as were the rest of the tribes, but from them came the teachers as they were scattered throughout the land and amongst the tribes, and God used them as teachers. But it's interesting, as far as prominent roles of inheriting and as dominant and as influential, they were not there. Verse 8. Go ahead.
I was just going to say, no wonder the Jews are hard to understand with all these mixed up genes.
Right, right. And we're not talking about Levi's, right?
No.
That was
eight.
Good.
Levi, get it?
That was a good one. I got
James
it.
Levi, okay.
Get it.
That's okay.
Levi's and Wranglers.
Yeah, I got it. I got
it. Okay. So Reuben eventually has no influence. He goes from the firstborn, and he and his tribe are insignificant. Simeon and Levi, Simeon is the weakest of tribes and they're scattered, and Levi is used as the teachers and from which the priests have come, but they themselves do not inherit the land. They inherited 48 cities, but they were used by God in that sense. Verse 8, Judah. Now you remember Judah. The two big things about Judah was that he was instrumental in seeing Joseph sold into slavery, and of course his dealings with Tamar, went into Tamar and she bore children to him. So Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. It's interesting that apparently to this point, and from what we know, and we pointed out in Judah's response before Joseph some years later after he sold him into slavery, that Judah had a repentant heart. That he was a changed man. Reuben was not a changed man. Simeon and Levi still had violence and cruelty and anger. Never changed. But Judah seems to have changed. We know it from his own character and from his own expression. And we know it from Jacob's blessing upon him. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. And so Judah seems to have all of his sins and all of his wrongs in the past expiated, done away with, forgiven, cleansed, because here's a changed man. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? Here's the answer. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. The scepter, of course, is that staff or rod which the king rules from the throne. And those scepters, if you can understand the picture in the book of Revelation, from the throne, as the scepters moved, the people who are in the court of the king do according to as the scepter moves. There are certain positions of this staff that you either bow down or rise up. And if you are going to approach the throne, there are certain things that the king does with the scepter to make those who are nearby to respond. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him, that is Shiloh, shall be the obedience of the people. The word Shiloh literally means to possess tranquility, rest, or peace. We get our term shalom from here. Shiloh, to actually possess peace or to possess rest. And so he's making reference here to the Messiah who is to come from the tribe of Judah. The lioness figure is that kingly figure. The king shall come from the tribe of Judah. And he will have the scepter. He will be the lawgiver. Until Shiloh comes. And Shiloh is the reference and name for the Messiah. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. Binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. It is interesting how this fits into Christ, that when he came, when Jesus came and he comes to Jerusalem, he says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's Shiloh. The one who possesses rest and peace wants to give that peace and rest to all those who will come to him, if they will only come. But Jerusalem would not come. Notice he's talking about binding his donkey and the donkey's colt. Remember we pointed that out in our text in Luke, how that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the colt. But how the other gospel writers tell us that Jesus also instructed to have the mother, the donkey, brought with the colt. There were actually two of them. Here's a picture of the Messiah, who is he's binding his donkey to the vine. Now, according to just use, you don't do that because the donkeys will eat off the vine. You don't connect it to the vine. Of course, we know the vine from Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7 is Israel. And Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on the donkey, the colt. And he tied, binding his donkey to the vine, to his choice vine, and his he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Jesus shed his blood in Jerusalem. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. A description, metaphorical description of the Messiah. So the Messiah is to come from Judah and all praise is to be given. Next, Zebulun, verse 13. Now Zebulun and Issachar, who would be the next brother, these two are brothers, they come from the same mother, but they are not like Simeon and Levi. They do not have the same types of character. They're opposites. So they get different prophecies. Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. A sea-going people. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. According to the geographical location, they didn't make it all the way to the sea. In fact, they were stationed between the Mediterranean Sea and the Sea of Galilee. And yet they were associated, it's kind of interesting, because they were associated with the sea ports, the people themselves, even though their dwelling places were more inland, they were near the sea ports. So they were involved in the chief trading routes and the shipping between north and south. Verse 14, Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between two burdens. He saw that the rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. Issachar, the tribe of Issachar and the descendants were actually agricultural people. And, of course, from these two sons, of course, were given also to the royal armies. They produced strong men for the royal armies. They were people, one involved in merchant and trade, the other involved in agriculture, and later on produced men, strong men for the royal armies. So you have one brother involved in the agriculture, the other one in the merchant and shipping industry. Verse 16, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. The term his people, the same phrase is found in Deuteronomy chapter 33, again in pronouncement concerning these sons by Moses, and the term his people is in a reference to all of Israel. Dan shall judge his people, not just the tribe of Dan, but from the tribe of Dan will come judges who will judge Israel, and they will do this as one of the tribes of Israel. Interesting that Samson was from the tribe of Dan, who just one of the examples of how men from the tribe of Dan judged Israel, just as Jacob had prophesied. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels, so that its rider shall fall backward. He shall be the judge, and from him will come judges that will judge the nation Israel. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. This is Jacob, of course, speaking. And his expression of waiting for the salvation of the Lord in reference to the tribe of Dan, as he talks about the judgments which is to come.
Isn't Dan the one that introduced idolatry?
Right. They wandered and actually got into idolatrous practices and introduced it to the children of Israel.
I would say that it's also interesting that the Dan tribe is not mentioned in Revelation 7.
Because of that.
Yeah.
They were... judgment was pronounced upon them for their idolatrous practices in Revelation. Did you say Revelation 7? Is that what you?
7:4-8, yeah. I think it says, yeah.
And Ezekiel 44 too. There's two lists, and they are not mentioned. Verse 19: Gad, a troop, shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph in the end. Here is a people that dwelt in the land. They were constantly being attacked, constantly being invaded. I mean, some of these other people, you talk like Issachar, who produced agriculture, and Zebulun, and involved in shipping industry. And here's a tribe that were constantly involved in defending themselves. They didn't have time for much of anything else. They were constantly being attacked, and the prophecy upon him was a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph in the end. You're going to say something, Betty?
Well, aren't they the ones that stayed on the other side of the...
Transjordan, is that...
The Transjordan.
Mm-hmm, right.
So no wonder they were...
They're constantly being invaded because they were in the open territory. Mm-hmm. Right.
It's in my reading this morning.
Verse 20. Bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties, as my text says. Here is a blessing upon Asher that they will produce rich agriculture. And, of course, the oil and the wheat that came from their area was very prominent, as we see later on in the Old Testament. And the royalties that will come from this tribe was pronounced as Jacob pronounced upon Asher. Naphtali is a deer let loose. He gives goodly words. Naphtali was in the hillside areas, and the term goodly words or beautiful words has to do with speech. They were from the tribe of Naphtali came men, people who were gifted in speech, and they were those upon the hillsides. Verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful bough. We've been studying him. Here's like a tree that's just going to branch out and bear fruit. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. So he's got the water down beneath, and his tree grows and the branches go over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him. shot at him and hated him, a reference to his past adventures when he was hated and all the tragedy that was brought to his life, the things that we call tragedy. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. So in the midst of it all, he was made mighty. He was hated and shot at, but God Almighty, with his might, gave strength to his hands. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father, who will help you, and by the Almighty, who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. Boy, what a blessing, just for him and his descendants after him. Verse 27.
Now, is this yes. part of the double portion?
I would take it to be that. Now, verse 27. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. And of course, here is your the archers and slingers, as they're called throughout the Old Testament, coming from the tribe of Benjamin, the fighters, the warriors. Another person from the tribe of Benjamin was Paul. You got to have those feisty leaders, you know, those ravenous wolves who are
left-handers.
You must be left-handed, Art, do I? Yes, okay. Benjamin, over here, please. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. The archers and the slingers of the warriors that come from the tribe of Benjamin. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is what their father spoke to them. And he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. In the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham purchased with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there was purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up unto his bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Jacob dies after his greatest moment, God using him to prophesy concerning the outcome of the 12 tribes, not only their beginnings as they get into the land and their portions and what they would be used for and what their characters would be like, but what the fulfillment will be eventually in the last days at the coming of Christ. Chapter 50. Then Joseph fell on his father's face. Oh, the love and expression of Joseph for his father. When his father dies, Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. Interesting, there's a whole study on that that you can do. It was the custom to embalm. It took anywhere up to 70 days for all of the embalming to take place and the wrappings to take place. It's kind of interesting. I don't want to gross anybody out, but the cutting open of the left side of the body to pull out the organs, and you pull the brain out through the nose, and it's a very sophisticated operation that takes place, and all the fluids and all the things done to the body and the wrappings. Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians. There were also priests who did embalming. But Joseph did not want the priests of the land to be involved in any kind of a religious part of this. He had the physicians embalm Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed, and the Egyptians mourned for him for 70 days. Indicating the entire process took about that long. And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me take an oath, saying, Behold, I am dying. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back.' And Pharaoh said, 'Go up and bury your father as he made you swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks and their herds, they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. Then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, 'This is a grievous mourning of the Egyptians.' Therefore its name was called Abel Mizraim, which literally means the mourning of Egypt. Mizraim means Egypt, which is beyond the Jordan. So his sons did for him just as he commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham purchased with the field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. Now when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him.'" This is interesting because it shows again, they said, well, maybe Joseph was just nice to us and didn't repay and get back to us because he found out our father was still alive and he was afraid of what might happen to him. You see, after all this, this is just not only showing Joseph's character, because now he's going to have another opportunity. The brothers are saying, well, he was good to us before. And they always showed that they always had doubts. They always had guilt about what they did. Always were waiting for the axe to fall. But Joseph, you remember, went out and said, Don't be grieved and don't be hard on yourselves because you didn't send me here, but God did. God sent me here to save many people. So don't be hard on yourselves. But now they're saying this, yeah, that was just all real nice PR work, you know. Now that Jacob is dead, now he's going to repay us. And it's kind of interesting that, and I've noticed this about myself, and I've noticed this about others, how the Lord gives us opportunity. And sometimes it just comes out very beautiful. It's just the Lord just with you, and there's Scripture right there. The influence of the Word just comes over your life, and people are so helpful, and we're so generous and so kind, and people are just, they marvel at it. You just say, it's from the Lord, you know, just take it. And the people leave, but they still have something in the back of their mind. It's always like there's a second chance. And I've seen it time and time again, sometimes at the second or third chance, we're in the flesh. It's like people receive it, but they still don't accept it yet. They're still watching and still waiting. You say, well, that's real nice, but what happens when we get further down the road? You know, and sometimes we really get into the flesh and just wipe out everything that God's done up to that time.
Because we don't believe God.
Well, I think we're being pushed. I think it's nice, like Job. I think it's real nice to say, I came into the world naked and I'm going to leave the world naked and I didn't have anything and blessed be the name of the Lord, and have Satan come up and say, well, that's real nice, but you push him a little further and maybe touch some of his other things. Touch his family. You touch his possessions, but you touch his family, see what he does. And it's nice how we come across to people and we just really have faith and love, and we really feel like, wow, I really felt the Lord and I responded in the Spirit, and that was really great. But with the same people, there's something else waiting further down the line, you know. And there's a chance that that whole thing, we can disqualify all the testimony that was given. And just because further down the line, it's like Satan says, well, I'm not through with you yet. Yeah. There'll be another opportunity for you to be tested, whether you're going to be in the faith or not, and whether you're going to submit yourself to the Lord or not. With the same people, and it's interesting how Satan strings things together. Can it be, because it can be a year down the line or 5 years down the line, and we can be put into a position where we're totally in the flesh and totally are disobedient to the Lord and wipe out everything that the Lord has done up to that point. It's interesting how we get set up. We don't understand the devices of Satan. Is that people can get testified to and ministered to at one point, and then Satan further down the line say, well, I got plans for you, pal. It's an ambush that'll wipe out everything up to that point. So,
Jesus said, don't let your left hand know what you're
saying. It's true. That's the scripture that I quote whenever I play the keyboard on Sunday mornings. And that's what happens. I claim that scripture and everything just goes haywire up there.
I think you know what I mean.
Yes, I do. I sure do.
Praise the Lord. Satan can only go as far as God lets him.
That's right.
And God won't put anything on us that
that's right.
We can't bear.
But we have to keep in mind that just because we feel good about the testimony and the faith and the ministry there, that it's not over yet.
Yeah. No, because today's victories won't help us tomorrow.
Mm-hmm. Right.
As a rule.
Right. It can be used as a stepping stone, but you try to carry it over and it's a brand new day. You got to live the same victory.
Over the curve tomorrow.
Yeah.
So, verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. So they sent messengers to Joseph. I like that. They were so afraid of him, they sent messengers saying, before your father died, he commanded, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. I like that. If you ever want Christians to forgive you, just say, please have mercy and forgiveness on your brother of Jesus Christ. You know, so what are you going to do? Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. He knew exactly what they were doing. They were sending messengers saying, we will remind you what your dad said. You know, he's not here, but we're going to tell you what his words were. He commanded you to forgive us, remember? And he wept over it. It broke his heart. It's like, do you really think that I didn't mean it? You really think that that was just a religious thing to do, or I was just doing PR work here? It broke his heart. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. Actually, Joseph wept when they spoke to him, and then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. And Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? Isn't that interesting? I'm not God. What does the scripture say? Vengeance is mine, I will repay. It is interesting that the terms in Hebrew actually mean God is going to judge justice in the situation. For instance, I can come, and since my left-handed brother Art is sitting next to me, if Art should do me wrong, and the Lord asks me to commit him to the Lord and not take vengeance and not to repay, when I say, well, Lord, I'm committing it to you, I'm committing Art to you, because you say, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And of course, most of us who say, God's going to get you for this. I mean, he's commanding me not to, but God's going to get you. But literally what that verse means, judge between us what's right. I mean, enter into the situation and repay to each injustice. Not get back at him, but see, you got to judge me too. You got to judge the situation here and administer justice in the situation. So he's saying, am I in the place of God? I'm not God. You did me wrong, but that's not up to me. I'm not the judge here, is what he's saying. But as for you, verse 20, Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, is one that Every believer ought to know. But as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Then we will have arrived. When we see the sovereignty of God, that no evil can befall us, no one can do anything to us. Betty mentioned it earlier. It's comforting to know that nothing can happen to us. Satan actually has to go and stand before the throne of God and get permission. The Lord is still in charge. Though he should allow Satan to touch the physical world and our physical bodies and the material things around us, it's just like Job, you can't touch his life. His soul belongs to me. But he will allow the physical, material world to be touched. Here is Joseph saying, you did evil against me, but God meant it for good. That's the sovereignty of God. That no matter what happens to us circumstantially or what people do to us, we will have arrived at maturity in realizing just who the Lord is. Not just believing doctrinally, but realizing in our walk with the Lord that no circumstance can happen to us by accident, whether it be good or bad. No person can be gracious to us and good to us and helpful, nor can a person be evil towards us, except it be under the sovereignty of God. He is the Lord. And I've heard people on TV and radio just express, if you believe that kind of stuff, then you do not believe in Jesus Christ of the Bible. And that's a bunch of baloney. To think that Satan has rule and reign outside of Christ and that Jesus Christ does not have control or lordship over everything and everybody is to demean him lower him for who he really is. To actually say that there's no control there whatsoever, that Satan and Christ Satan is not under the lordship of Christ, is totally false. I've heard people say that. Satan could have been stopped at any time in Job's life, in Paul's life, in anybody's life, had they claimed the promises. And for Paul or Job or anybody else in the Scriptures to submit to Christ and say, when I'm weak, then am I strong, and just say, okay, I accept it. It's just a lack of faith. It has nothing to do with the sovereignty of God. It's just, to me, that's blasphemous as to the person of Christ.
God gave me that verse for Paul, and I've had more trouble with him than with the other two put together. And I've never been able to understand, but I think you've explained it. At least, you know, a little better than what I had, because I puzzled over it. Because the verse just came from no place when I was praying about it. And I never could figure it out.
Great. Verse 20, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. And of course we know Romans 8:28, for God works all things for the good to those that love him, called according to his purpose. It doesn't say all things are good. It says God works all things for good. He's in charge. He sees the good in result. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. This is all. Remember, we've been studying the life of Joseph in this kind of a survey, fast, 2-chapter-a-week form. But that how that Joseph is a type of Christ, how forgiving, merciful at every turn, even later on when we think, well, maybe the Lord won't forgive me after all. You know, as we realize more and more of our sin and more of what the Lord has forgiven us for and more of what our sin nature is like, we have more and more doubts of our forgiveness, and yet the Lord reaffirms himself. The Lord will provide for us and our little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly, gracious words to them. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying. But God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land into the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. And they will when they leave the land. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, just like they did his father, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. It's interesting, as we're progressing through the story, how Genesis starts out. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and Genesis finishes with, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. How is the way out of this dilemma? Well, next week, Lord willing, we'll begin the book of Exodus, and that's the answer. Exodus means the way out. And we're going to study the conditions of the children of Israel in Egypt as a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph will be there. The children of Israel will be put into bondage. And it's interesting how God's people suffer through bondage and their cry out to the Lord and how the Lord responds. And so we'll begin that study next Thursday. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we pray that in all that we've studied, we see that you are the beginning of all things. That history began with you. You created this material universe in which we live. You created the patriarchs of the faith of the nation Israel. You've dealt with their sin. You've prophesied about their future. All things are in your hands. And we pray that we will see Jesus. We will see the Lordship of Jesus Christ working in the lives of these brothers, these elders of Israel. That we will realize that the same living God lives in our hearts and lives. And that we too, as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, might come to the realization of your sovereignty and your lordship and your grace. And just you for who you really are. We ask for your blessing upon our hearts because of our time in this great book. And as we continue on in the study of your word, that you will continue to bless us in understanding who you are and how you deal with your people and how you deliver us as we call out and cry out to you. We just pray in Jesus' name. Amen.